was talking to some staff members, and one thing is vitally missing in today's church that I see more and more is the Christianity is disassociating it from the real spiritual realm of some. There's a spiritual realm in Christianity. You better understand that, okay? But a lot of Christianity has become a methodological and things to do, and this aspect of prayer, which all of us understand in some degree, is of vital importance for any sort of revival in the Bay Area. And so that's why I've chosen this. Even though it's three classes, there is no way we will cover this material in three lessons, even at an hour and a half. You'll understand from the way I teach very extensively on a subject. And this might, if you so desire, can last like 20 lessons given in spacing. You know, not like now, because then comes Thanksgiving and everything, and you know, everyone's... But it's going to be brought up again in January after the holidays. And because in order to appreciate prayer, you have to understand a lot of aspects. And I'm going to try to go through every major passage on prayer. I'll tell you what my story on prayer was. When I was a pastor in San Francisco, I went to a prayer sort of conference. And it was in San Jose, formerly, it might still be the Church on the Hill. And it really convicted me because I was a graduate of Dallas Seminary and Fine School. I have a PhD from Dallas Seminary and pastored for many years. And I realized I didn't pray nearly as much as I should have. And, you know, the apostles... they had to form deacons because they needed to commit themselves to the teaching of the word in prayer. I said, how do you pray so long, man? I mean, how do you... Then the apostles said, this is what we're tasked to do. Ministry of the word and to pray. And the person who was leading it said this. It says, if you ever want to teach your people how to pray, you have to bleed prayer and not make it an assignment or a small group of people, that the senior pastor has to lead prayer. Now, I'm not senior pastor here. This is a church of associate pastors, and we're all sort of parallel. But I'm going to bleed prayer for you, okay, because I believe it's really missing today in today's church. What we have is, I did not know how many people would be here. So I have more than enough handouts. But this handout, this first one, is going to tell you where we're going. And so let's give some to Chi. Now, I'm wondering if it's these things that are echoing back and forth. Give some in the middle. Give some to Allison. If you need more, I have some more. But there should be more than enough. So what we're going to do is we're going to start in prayer and then go over this syllabus. And you're going to see how extensive it is. So let me open in a word of... Well, we'll let it pass out first. Open in a word of prayer. Is that okay? Maybe it's reverberation, right? For something. Let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just acknowledge your presence. Allow the people here at PBC to really be a congregation known for prayer. It's known for a lot of good, great things, Lord. But may we be diligent, may we be faithful, may we understand some aspect of the supernatural and the need to rely upon you to see us at work. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go over the goals first. So we'll end around 8:30. A little after 8:30, because we start a little late. Here are the goals. There are five goals we're going to have, okay? And the first goal is that we are going to understand prayer, and that five goal actually has six goals. In a biblical, that means we're going to study like massive amounts of text. Massive. Okay, is there some reverberation here? Yeah. Go back some, huh? Yeah. Let's go back some. That better?
It needs to be lower.
So lower. Tone down the volume. Okay. That better? Tone down the volume. Okay. Biblical, because we're going to study a boatload of passages. More than you've ever realized that there was in the Bible about prayer. We're going to go over the major prayers. We're going to go prayer lives of people in the Bible. We're going to go into the theological verses on prayer, which is mostly in the New Testament. Old Testament, you had the practice of prayer. New Testament, you have more of the theological explanations behind prayer. We're going to study it theologically because in it you will understand who God is. Because if you just think prayer is something that you do, and that if you learn to do it correctly, you get what you get from God, it's not the Christian conception of prayer. Because really, prayer is tied to our knowledge of who God is. He is not subject to us, but he is extremely gracious. How does prayer work? How does prayer work when there is a sovereign God who can create, as he said, I could create people out of stone, a group of people to follow me out of stone, but he does not. How does prayer work? Is prayer effective? Does prayer change things when God already knows what is and what will be? We will also understand ministerial, how to pray for people, how to have corporate prayer. I think that's a missing thing today because most, this is how prayer is taught. It's sort of a personal meditative thing we do as individuals. But actually, when you study prayer in Scripture, prayer is far more powerful than meditative. And there's a corporate aspect of prayer that resonates throughout Scripture. How do you pray as a group of people? Why do you pray as a group of people? Ecclesiastical, church, doxological, to the glory of God. Why is prayer to the glory of God? How does prayer relate to the magnificence of God? And finally, practical manner. At the end of each session, we're going to pray for about 5-10 minutes on the subject we just learned. So it's a biblical, theological, practical, and we're going to do it, okay? And again, the first three lessons, we're just going to hit maybe 20% of what we can learn. Here are the questions we will answer, and they are in front and back. And this will prove that we will not cover everything, but oftentimes when people, when I was in an ornery mood, I would say, if you want to write a paper up to my specs, answer all these questions. So I'm in an ornery mood here. If you want to really know about prayer, if you had an answer to all 53 of these questions, you pass. Okay, that's how ornery I am, because these are all important. So I'm just going to read them really quickly. How methodical is prayer? Many people see prayer as methodical. I do this, I do A, B, C, and D, and then God answers. Now, there is a method in prayer, but how much of it is method? When you understand that in Scripture, there is no two prayers that are alike. This is really bizarre. Are there parameters? Does God say you could pray about these things? You shouldn't pray this way and things like that. We get most of it in the New Testament, actually, about the parameters of prayer. Can I pray for anything? Can I pray that I win Powerball? Oh, only if you at the end say, you know, if it's your will, let me win Powerball. I said, it's a theological thing like that, you know? I'll tell you a secret. When Powerball hit, was it like 9 $100 million? I told my wife, I'm going to buy a ticket. And my wife said, why would God let you win? And I says, yeah, and I didn't win. I didn't, but God would. Yeah, why? Why is it? Are there parameters? Three, does proper prayer method and parameters yield a higher answer prayer or guarantee prayer to be answered? Is there a way to make it more efficient, effective? Is there a way to guarantee it, or is there no guarantee? See, you would have to answer this because there are people that says, oh, this is guaranteed. You have enough faith. This is going to happen, you know? You have to have an answer for this. Is prayer meditative? You know, one of the famous meditative verses is, be still, know that I am God. Whether that is a teaching on meditative prayer is debated. But that is sort of the basis of meditative, being still, things like that. Is prayer needed for a follower of Christ to be vibrant? Can I just study the Bible and not pray? I'll just tell you, no. Okay, but there's got to be, okay, there got to be more than just no. Okay, does prayer guarantee that a follower of Christ is vibrant? No. But without prayer, you're not vibrant. Why? In theology, we always ask the question, why? Not what are we to do or how things work, but why things work. Because then you understand the mind of God and you understand the character of God and what he's trying to get out. Is prayer always answered affirmatively? You have people say, oh, prayer is always answered. It's either yes or no. That's why I know that trick question. And I said, is prayer always answered affirmatively? Positively. Always get what you ask for. I got the next section from 8 to 16. This is kind of Old Testament understanding of prayer. What is the first and last mention of prayer in the Bible? Now, you said, why do we need to know that? Okay. First, you may be on Jeopardy. It might win you, Final Jeopardy. But to understand when prayer begins and where prayer ends, and you know we're in the book of the Revelation, so it's going to end in the book of the Revelation, you're going to see how the beginning and the end of prayer as major themes about why we pray. It's the practice of prayer. What is the first major prayer in the Bible? Now, this is another trick question, not a trick question, but an interesting question. What is the first major prayer in the Bible? You know it's going to be in Genesis. Just giving it away. Okay, but we don't know what it is yet. Is that a tell about an aspect of prayer? To me, of course, it is. What are Moses' prayers mainly about? You know what it is? I'm just going to tell you. God, don't destroy these people who are grumbling about you. Time and time again, don't destroy them. Everyone's going to laugh at you. Don't destroy them. You redeemed them, took them out of Egypt. Told you not to destroy them, you know? And so it's like, what is this? This is very, very important in terms of how you understand this first lecture on prayer. What is Solomon's contribution in his dedication of the temple prayer? Oh, this is one of the greatest dedications of a building ever. The problem with Solomon, he couldn't follow through with it. But Solomon's prayer of the dedication of the temple reveals what the temple was to be. And it was to be a house of prayer. When you fail, when you have famine, when you lose, when you go through suffering, you come to the temple to pray. I'm just going to jump forward. That is why when Jesus cleanses the temple, he says, look, you have changed the Lord's house from a house of prayer into a den of thieves, because Solomon's temple, the first dedication of what it be, reveals this prayer aspect. What is the contribution of David's prayer? We're going to focus a lot on that one where he's praying for the baby who God had already told him was going to die from the affair with Bathsheba. It's very interesting. It's like, well, then he's praying, and then the baby dies, and he looks okay. He says, why? Wait, because look, I can't bring him back. Why does he even pray when he already knows that the baby's going to die? It's the strangest thing. Because one of the things that you're going to, as we go through, is, questions I'm going to ask is, which prayers were answered, which weren't, and what's the rationale? That it's not because they didn't do it right? Maybe if David just prayed another day, you know? Maybe he was on his knees, but he was on his face ground, you know? Maybe just prayed a little bit more, put a little crying a little bit more, you know? Why isn't it answered? Why are certain prayers answered? Why are certain prayers? And now you're going to see something beyond the methodological into something in terms of the overarching theme of God, that there's a purpose. Okay, this is beautiful. What do the Psalms help us to understand? Oh, man, that'd be a year right there. Psalms, basically, I'd say 40 to 60%, maybe 60% are lament. Lament. I feel terrible. People out to get me. They'll lament. And then a lot of them, of the other big category of the Psalms of praise. You praise God. So these concepts of lament, of the anguish of the soul. David will give a famous, this famous psalm about a sin of Bathsheba. And then there are these prayers of declarative of praise. Two major aspects of prayer, both the desperation of the individual and then the recognition of who God is. If I could just say, if there are some things that I could just zap into each one of us, is to be honest before God and to be thankful for who he is. And what happens is that sometimes we fail in one of these two things, and that's why you can compensate for the other. You know? You're praising God too much, you admit God, but you're not thankful, then you give thanks. These two are the two major themes in the Psalms. We don't have time to actually cover many of the Psalms, but those are the two major themes. What about Elijah's prayer at Carmel against the prophets of Baal? Now, that's a great one there. Okay. Very short, very sweet, to the point, wipes out the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal jumping up and down. What about Nehemiah's prayer? It's like, oh, hard enough finding the book of Nehemiah. Learn alone what his prayer is. It's very, very important. Because of all these, from 8 to 16, we get these big names in the Old Testament. They're all united in some way in how they pray. And it's something that is lost in the modern church today, which is based upon personal, methodological, meditative prayer. These people were praying about something else. Okay, what about Daniel's prayer? Daniel 9. Okay, so, yeah, I could put a lot more, but we're going to end in the Old Testament because we have to move on to the New Testament. 17, what do we learn from the Lord's Prayer? Okay, what do we learn from Jesus' prescriptive teaching on prayer? Now, I'm going to bring in various Bible study methods and hermeneutical methods. I didn't even finish all the goals yet. But if we go back to the goals, we will understand how to trace the theme in progression of the storyline of Scripture. So we're going to be tracing the theme of prayer because prayer will progress from the beginning to the end. And you're going to see a marked upgrade after the work, crucifixion, and the ascension of Christ. Okay, there's a progression. Then 3, in goals, you understand better Bible study method and the need for hermeneutical principles. And that's basically, Bible study method is like using a concordance and things like the observation. Hermeneutical principles are different because it talks about the theory of how the Bible is to be interpreted rather than how to, find words in a concordance. Okay, so when I talk about prescriptive and descriptive, verse 18, we need to learn from Jesus' prescriptive teaching on prayer. Okay, here's one hermeneutical principle. When you study the Bible, there are descriptive elements and there are prescripted elements. Descriptive are things that are like history. Let me give you an example of this. Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. That's prescriptive. The problem with prescriptive is oftentimes we try to force all prescriptive elements into an application to us. But it's not. It just happened to that. It's not going to happen to you, you know? So if you're preaching on Mary and the virgin birth, and so the application isn't, so what's your virgin birth issue in life today? No, that's descriptive. What you're making, it's like you know, Jonah and the fish. Oh, what's your whale? You see, now it's difficult to use descriptive and apply it to everybody. Some things you can do, but some things it's one and done. Prescriptive is different. Prescriptive are teachings that transcend the individual. Paul would say, you know, in all things give thanks, pray without ceasing. Oh, that's prescriptive. James would say, you have not because you ask not, and then you ask to use it on your own desires. That's prescriptive. Prescriptive teaching are easily applied to everybody. Descriptive, you got some danger. So that's why when we study the Old Testament, almost all of it will be descriptive. What happened, what they actually prayed for. But when we get in the New Testament, it's a lot of prescription so that we can gain the theology of prayer from the New Testament. So Jesus has a lot of prescriptive teaching on prayer. What we learn from the descriptive prayer life of Jesus? He prayed all the time. You know, I'm reading it like it's like he never slept. He's like going to the Mount of Olives all the time, and like the next thing they awake, and then like, where is he? Oh, he's at the Mount of Olives. He's walking back. He doesn't sleep, you know. But what can you learn about that? Even though, Lord willing, you should not do that, not sleep at night. What are the prayers of the Pharisees? Why were the prayers of the Pharisees so bad in Christ's eye? That's a theological concept. Why do you never want to preach like a Pharisee or pray like a Pharisee? What is it anyway? Because if there's something that guarantees the disdain of God, it's to pray like a Pharisee. So what is it? What we can learn, what was prayer like in the book of Acts? They prayed up a storm in the book of Acts. Is praying in tongues a possibility in Paul's teaching? Where can we learn from the prescriptive teaching of James in his letter? James is one of the best books to reveal the theology of prayer. Almost in every chapter, there's a major theological teaching about prayer. 25, how does prayer work theologically? How is God involved? Does the gospel increase the effectiveness of prayer? I would just say yes, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Even in the Upper Room discourse, he says, "Yeah, whatever you ask of me, I will." It's better. It's better. What should biblical prayer look like? 27. Should we pray for guidance? Will it always be answered? How can it be answered? This is the book of James. It says, look, count all joy when you suffer all types of trials and tribulations. If any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, who is willing to give generously to all wisdom. So how does that occur, you know? 29, should we pray for physical needs? Will it always be answered? How can it be answered? Should we pray for healing of illness? Will it always be answered? I always pray for healing of illness, but it is not always answered. To which then you have to understand, what's the theology behind that? Why is it? Why is it not? Okay. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Now, from 30 to 50 are modern-day conceptions of prayer, which I tend not to like. Is there such a thing as soaking prayer? Such a thing as listening prayer? Is there such a thing as healing being guaranteed by the atonement prayer? Is there such a thing as faith healing? Is there such a thing as gold dust after prayer? Is there such a thing as hidden sin making our prayers ineffective? Is there such a thing as generational sin making our prayers ineffective? Is there such a thing as curses making our prayers ineffective? Is there such a thing as going to a special place where prayer is answered more? Like a mountain. Or in this upper room. Special place where God, the presence of God exists. 42, is there such a thing as speaking aloud in prayer to speak things into existence? 43, is there such a thing as visualizing the miraculous event as you pray? Is there such a thing as binding Satan in our prayers to make them more effective? You make faces, but I'll pray this whole thing in an example prayer, okay? Is there such a thing as inner healing prayer? Is there such a thing as praying for a hedge of protection, which is the famous quote in the book of Job? Oh, Satan says, oh, you know why Job is so faithful to you? Because you put a hedge around him. That's where we get the hedge of protection. It's from the book of Job. So people say, oh, we need to pray a hedge of protection. Is there such a thing as Jericho walking prayer? Is there such a thing as never praying, thy will be done in prayer? I've heard all of these plus more. Never pray, thy will be done, because it shows your unfaithfulness, you know, your doubt, you know. Is there such a thing as being quiet in prayer, as stated in Psalm 46:10? Is there such a thing as God giving you the desires of your heart, as stated in Psalm 37:4? Claim it. Claim the verse. Give you the desires of your heart. Last three, how should we pray? What should we pray for? And is corporate prayer needed in the church today? It's impossible to do in three lectures. Absolutely impossible. So what we're going to do is we're going to go as far as we can in this first series. There's probably going to be like five parts to this. Okay, hopefully we stir your interest and expand your horizon in prayer, and you will see the Lord at work. Okay, we first begin with this next handout. And this next handout is basically kind of the things we're going to go through today. Lord willing, we will go through today. And it has some passages that we will study, but not all the passages we will study. Okay, let's give you a few in the back here. And what I wanted to do is to do a more of a Bible study type of thing. And my laptop went on sleep mode. Okay. And here you go. So let's do this. Okay. What we're going to do, if you look at the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 categories that we have here, if we could do 5 categories in the next hour, I would be thoroughly happy, and I would give praise to God. If we did 3, I'd still be happy. If I did 1, I'd be less happy. But in this first sort of lecture on prayer, again, this is just one major category of prayer. You're going to see a distinct theme in this category, and that is sin in suffering. It's very, very important that you understand this. A prayer in suffering, okay, which then is both personal in your own suffering and also ministerial as you minister to other people's suffering. You're going to see both perspectives. Okay, this is where the first and last prayers of the Bible come in. Now, I've already put it in, so you don't have to look it up. And it would be really hard to find it anyway. So it's in Genesis 4, and it's in verse 26. Okay. Is the font big enough? Okay. 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the first reference to prayer in all of Scripture. Now, here's the Bible study aspect. Because it's small enough, we could do a Bible study aspect. What is the context of this prayer? Why do you think, from the context, and we're looking both what precedes it and what follows it, it may give you a hint of why, during this time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, we don't have a lot of time, so maybe 30 seconds. We're on the clock. Okay, so let's look at, you know, you have to have your Bible here. But this would be considered Bible study method to look at context, both preceding it and proceeding it. You're going to see something really interesting when you see what precedes it and what follows. What precedes this? What say? Cain and Abel, the first murder. And what you have in the early chapters of Genesis is the revealing of how the fall of man is spiraling. When one was, you think, oh, it's innocent enough, you know, they eat a fruit that's forbidden. But then at this time, it's spiraling, a brother killing brother over. One's sacrifice is accepted and the other is not as accepted by God. It follows, so when you study Scripture, the context is what precedes it, and it's Cain and Abel, the first murder. It also what follows it, and what follows it would be chapter 5. And this is a really famous chapter of Scripture. I'll tell you what makes it so fun. This chapter is best understood as the genealogy of death. Because if chapter 4 ends with the first murder, right? What you have 5 is these people living an insane amount of years. And you don't know what it is, you know. You know, no radiation, eating vegetables, whatever, you know. But like this, Adam, verse 3, lived 130 years. He fathered a son after his own likeness and named him Seth. In the days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, was 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 6. And Seth lived 105 years. He fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years. And he had sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. Now around the verse 7 is when they cry out to the Lord. Okay. And so what's very interesting, and I don't think I'm like, you know, making this up. To me, they cry out to the Lord because they see death both prematurely in murder, and they see death amongst the people who were their fathers, grandfathers. And this is the first instance of them where they're crying out to the Lord, because theologically, this has to happen because of the curse. To dust you were made, the dust you return. So we're now bringing in a theological aspect of this. Within this theological aspect of the curse and the death now marks the experiential. Yeah, you shall surely die. But what does that mean? Oh, wow, someone's murdered. Oh, my relatives are dying. You know, my father's dying. Oh, wow. The natural response in the strange way in the Bible is began to call out to the Lord. Now, here's something that's important that helps you in ministry, because trying to move as much as the ministry with the biblical, with the theological, and trying to do like three things at one time, which makes this class extremely difficult. Okay. Because we all suffer this and experience this, and if you do visitation, I know there's some folk here that do visitation. Prayer during visitation or in your own suffering is it's incredible that you can do this, because it's always in the time of actually experiencing this that the person becomes vulnerable to perhaps the deeper things of God, because you're brought close to your own mortality. That's the first prayer. Genesis 4. Now, we're going to look at the last prayer, and or the last book of prayer, the last prayer in the last book. So let's go to the book of the Revelation. Okay. And I have three of them there, 5, 8, 6, 10, and 8, 3, and 5. Now, let's go to 5, 8. Look at that verse. And when he had taken the scroll, which will be Jesus, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Okay? That's the first mention of prayer in the book of the Revelation. Let's go to the second one, which is in Revelation 6:10. So, Revelation 6:10. Oh, 6:10. Now, this is really interesting, because this mention of prayer, you have to figure out theologically why it can even be uttered. So I'll give you extra credit if you can understand this. Okay, let's look. I think we might have to look at verse 9 first. Huh? When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is scary. I thank God I'm not preaching this passage in the series, because it's not a really nice view of what's going to happen to Christians. But here's the question. Theologically, how does verse 10 work? Because these people who have been martyred during whatever this period of time is, okay, how long before you judge and avenge our blood? And the reason why I say theologically you have to answer this is because didn't our Lord teach us, pray for those who curse, or bless those who curse us, you know? So what's this? Part of me, and I always play like devil's advocates when I was my students, I said, look, Jesus, when these people who were martyred said this to Jesus, when are you going to avenge? Jesus should have answered, didn't I teach you never ask for vengeance? Just because you ask for it, I'm not going to answer your prayer. No. But actually, Jesus says they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. I will avenge your blood. Now, we don't have a lot of time. This is a huge theological issue, because when you answer this question, it talks about the theological progression of a theme. Perhaps what is not good at one time is good at another time because of the theological progression. So I'm going to field an answer for the next 30 seconds. Why do you think this prayer is allowed and Jesus will answer this? Delayed, surely, but he will answer this. He will answer this prayer. But if you prayed this now, it wouldn't be answered. It's crazy. Why is it then? Is it okay? Okay, you're on the clock. This is not a Bible study method thing. It's a theological concern. Anyone have any thoughts? Why is this prayer allowed? Cry out loud. Why are you not avenged? The global. Wise. I will say you could allow that, you know. This one, though, is different in that it's these people have experienced it themselves, suffering to the point of death. So when are you going to avenge our blood? Me. Oh. You know, if you come to pastoral counseling to me, I'd say, you know, it's not the type of prayer we should do. We should, you know, not at this time. You know, God will take care of it in the final judgment. It's nothing, because you have the New Testament teaching of Jesus, turn the other cheek, you know. It's very, very interesting. Any other insight? Yes. God promises to pay back. There's a final judgment. Yes. And so here's something. It's a theological answer. On one aspect, if you look at the role of Jesus, his first coming, a reed he will not step on and break. Okay? That's the Isaiah Jesus. You know, the lamb, you know, he's always, the picture of Jesus is always with a lamb, you know, stroking the lamb and stuff like that. He will not bruise a reed. He will not judge anybody. He will tell you the truth, but he will not judge in terms of inflicting the punishment. Second coming of Jesus, all bets are off, man. Now you get the Jesus as king, as judge, and a part of Jesus that will deal with sin and evil in this world. Now, to understand those two pictures of Jesus helps us to understand why we pray a certain way at this time, and in the future, prayers can be done differently. At this time, we model Jesus' first coming. It's clear. We model Jesus' first coming. We turn the other cheek. It's really difficult to bless those who curse us. It's very, very difficult. It's not an easy thing, but the reason why we do it is not because, oh, Jesus commanded it. Is because Jesus did this and we reflect what Jesus did. It's very, very important. We obey not because only we are told to. We are told to because our leader did it. And it's very, very important to understand the gospel, because if you don't understand that, you will think that Jesus is some sort of tyrant forcing you to do things that are impossible. Only until you understand in the first coming, everything he asks us to do, he did it better. So we are reflections of him rather than servants. No, we are servants. That analogy is in the scriptures. Now, the second coming is different, though. Because in the second coming, God will now judge this world. But note, the people who are martyred are not saying to Jesus, oh, give me a sword, resurrect me and give me a sword. No, 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 no. I'm not going to give you a sword, you know? Jesus will be the one who will judge all. And so these people are martyred for their faith. They give up their life. They sacrifice. But still, the judgment, they give it to Christ to do. Now, practically speaking, if someone says, oh, look, in the book of the Revelation, they pray for vengeance, I'm going to do that too. I'm going to claim this verse for my life. This is going to be my life verse. How long before you avenge those who hurt me? My mother-in-law, my mother, my father-in-law, my brother, my sister, my co-workers, avenge me, Lord. Avenge. No. You need help, okay? You don't want to do this, okay? This is where if you take a verse out of its sequential context, it's going to get you in a lot of trouble. This, to me, this is an end-time verse. The verses that we are going to are more practical for us is Jesus' first coming teaching on this. Okay, but I wanted to bring this. Now, the reason why I bring the first and last is that Genesis begins with death. First instance of prayer, murder, premature death, and then natural death, the genealogy of death at Genesis 5. It ends with the suffering of the saints who are martyred. It's the death theme again. Which helps us to understand one of the overarching themes of why we pray, and you cannot get away from this, is to help us cope in the midst of tragic suffering. It is the first installment of where prayer always begins. It is how prayer opens in Scripture and continues until the very end in the book of the Revelation, to pray in our personal suffering, which then opens up. That's why the Psalms were written that way. They were songs of corporate prayer, praise or songs that talked about certain personal suffering. I have in number two, other personal suffering prayers. Now, if we had time, we would go through, okay, everyone like name something in the Bible where they prayed for like a personal need. Okay. I only had four. There's probably like 40 of them, okay? But just to tell you that if you pray for suffering and a need that is legitimate, it is not wrong. It is what life is in a fallen world. So look at Samuel, 1 Samuel 1. So we won't go it up in the passages. These are more sort of known, but if you want, I could show it to you. But it's Hannah. She had no child. It's very interesting. You know, I could say, oh, why are you, that's so selfish. Even your prayer, Hannah, is so selfish. You know, why don't you pray that, you know, that the hunger in the world will be, like, you know, resolved, you know? No, I'm praying that I have no child and the other wife is, you know, taunting me. Two, David. 2 Samuel 12, 13 to 17. This was before a dying child. Okay? Dying child. There's other child ones in Genesis, but we won't bring them. For a dying child. David in Psalm 51. This is the famous psalm attributed to his sin with Bathsheba, asking that his transgression would be forgiven by God. Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, 21, this is very, very interesting. This is when the people ask Samuel for a king. And Samuel says, I can't give him a king. And then God, you know, gives him guidance on this. If we had time, we'd look at all these. But what it is that there are aspects of personal suffering or personal guidance in this life when you're in a bind. And if there's one thing that we need to be as a people, and I'm not saying you tell everybody and stuff like that, but one of the hallmarks of Old Testament saints is when they were in trouble, they always went to God. It always did. And we need to be a people like that. And so they were authentic. They were very honest. From death to being childless to having people wanting a king, because in wanting a king, they didn't want the judges like Samuel, which was the last vestige of what the judges would be, like the rejection. So that the prayer of Samuel has to do a lot with rejection of who you are. They always went to prayer. Can't emphasize how important that is. Any of you can think of other prayers in Scripture that represent personal suffering?
Rachel,
ah, another child. Another child thing. Yeah.
Childbearing.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Also, for a lot of them, they were part of the whole covenant heritage that they are born because they will be in the lineage of Christ. So it's kind of interesting. Not Hannah, but Samuel, but a lot of these things. Any others? Maybe one other? Did you understand that people, someone in dire straits asking for prayer in the Old Testament?
Abraham.
He's doing a lot of prayer. Abraham. Moses. We'll get to Moses soon. Okay. Now, but lest you think that prayer is only for personal suffering and personal need, when we get into the third category of prayer in the Old Testament, a whole different door is open, because this is intercessory prayer. Instead of praying for yourself for personal need, which I just want to say, if you don't do it, you're probably not being honest to God. Okay. But it cannot end there. Third category, intercession prayer, unbelievers, believers, and the world. Now, what's going to be good is I think we could cover all five topics today. So we're going to we looked at the first mention of prayer in Scripture, and that's Genesis 4. It's in the context of death. The last group of prayers is in the book of the Revelation. It's in the context of martyrdom. Always remember that. The first major prayer, yes, Chi.
Can you make a quick comment on the prayer in Revelation on chapter 8?
Tossing down. Yeah.
Is that connected to martyrdom?
Okay, let's look at 8. Is that the one that he tosses down? 8:3. Yeah, it's 5. So, and the smoke, verse 4, the smoke of incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. Man, you know what the image is? Hear the prayers. The martyr is saying, when are you going to avenge? Bingo, Revelation 8. Boom. It's creepy, but this is not the Jesus with the lamb. This is Jesus overthrowing the systems of this world and doing away with evil and the sin problem. Okay, so that's how it fits in. There's almost a continuation of the prayer, the basis of the prayer, martyrdom, and then the answer of the prayer. Now is the time. Okay. And actually, 8 is the last mention of the prayer. I don't believe there's any mention of prayer after Revelation 8. Not that there's no more prayer. It's just, I don't know why they don't. I don't know why sometimes. Okay. Now we're going to back to intercession prayer. So we looked at prayer personally and in suffering, and I think we made a case for that. Okay. So let's see if we go up. Oops. Into Genesis. Genesis 18. And with this one, we have another question to ask and to be answered. Let's see if I know. It's in the famous section on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the first prayer. So I want to read some of it. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abram stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 who are righteous in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked." And so there's a very interesting concept here that has a very important gospel storyline theme. This is clearly a prejudgment of God. But the concept of the righteous judgment, not to sweep the righteous from the wicked, that in the mind of God that there is such a distinction, will play an important role in how a prayer is answered. "Far be it from you, judge shall not judge of all the earth. Do what is just." And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And if you're familiar with this passage, Abraham tries to talk God down. 27, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, but I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 50 are lacking. 5 of the 50 are lacking. 45. I always think of, like, this is buying a car. How about the floor mats? Free oil changes. What's that to you? How about an extended warranty? How about? Okay. And he gets it down to 30, and I think he gets it down to 10 at the end. I think he gets it down to 10, right? He gets it down to 10. And here's the thing. He cannot find 10. This is very, very interesting. You set it up to get, like, the best deal for salvation, deliverance, but you can't get it, which is a very, very interesting concept of prayer. Why do you pray? Why does Abraham pray? Is this a righteous prayer to intercede for a place that you perceive is wicked and is under the judgment of God? To pray for a group that is under the judgment of God, but to pray on their behalf, to even dare speak to God to lower the number needed to intercede. Now, here's the thing. In this category 3, all the ones that I have listed, and there are more, all involve these people of God who will intercede for a group of people who don't deserve to live. You have in Exodus the whole golden calf incident. God just delivers them from Egypt, and then they're like jumping up and down, building the, melt this golden calf, and they're worshiping the golden calf. God says, "I can't take these people. I'm going to destroy them. I just delivered them." And then they think their God is this big idol that they fashion out of gold. What you will see is Moses intercedes for them. Might as well take a look at it. Exodus 32:7. So we'll go to this. How come it's not there? Oh, go to. Exodus 32, 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. And they have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, there it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, and my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. So it's like, forget about these people. I'll recreate the nation through the descendants of Moses. Now, this is Moses' intercession. Let's see if I get one. Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did you bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as this land. I have promised I will give you your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14, and the Lord relented from his disaster, and he had spoken of bringing his people. Now, here's the second major theme. If from looking at the beginning and end of prayer, you see death and suffering, how that leads to personal prayer, but also ministerial prayer to people who are suffering, this is a whole different ballgame. We also need to be a people that intercedes for other individuals. Now, what's very interesting, and this is the theological aspect, why is Moses' prayer more effective than Abraham's prayer? It's kind of weird, isn't it? Like Abraham, he gets it down to 10. Still, they're destroyed. Moses doesn't even get them down, doesn't even get the people down to 10 righteous. But God says, I relent from my anger. Which, it sort of makes God a little unfair, doesn't it? It's very, very interesting. Why this one? And so, as we go through the major prayers of the Bible, there's this looming question that must be in your mind. Why are certain prayers answered and certain prayers not answered? Why is this prayer answered? Why isn't Abraham's prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah not answered? I'll give you 30 seconds. Anyone have any thoughts on this? This is a theological concept.
God is sovereign. He thinks higher and above us. So he may say, in this circumstance, there's mystery behind a lot of this stuff that goes on that we don't.
The mystery of God.
The mystery of God.
Okay. That's a good answer. But it's not the one I'm looking for, John. No, there's actually a very, very interesting one, because if you study the Old Testament, Israel fails at every turn. It's like there. But the compassion of God, it's very interesting. Why is this prayer answered? Gee.
Just an observation. Abraham's appealing based on the righteousness of the people there. Because they're 50, they're 45.
Yeah.
Moses is not making that appeal. Moses is making his appeal based on God's reputation.
You know what's very interesting? I didn't think of that. It's a great answer. Okay, stand up and face the crowd like Moses, okay?
response to God, his appeal to God, is based on the righteousness of the people. Like, is there 50? Is there 45? Is there 10? And he's presenting that as an argument. And Moses is not. He doesn't even go there. He just goes right to God's name. God's
compassion name. Yeah. And the promise he made to this people. And the reputation. Oh, they're going to laugh at you. You're going to be the brunt of jokes in Egypt. You know, you delivered them only to slaughter them. A month later. You know, but it's very interesting. You see now the grace aspect, which is really powerful, because in biblical themes, sometimes there is what we call a gospel trajectory in it. That we could say it is based upon the prerogative of God. But maybe sometimes things are not as random as we think based upon the prerogative of God. Maybe they are based upon a greater understanding of revealing of who he is and what his program will be for the world. Clearly, as Chi said, it is not the fact that says, well, you know, there's actually 10 righteous people that didn't. They were hiding in the caves and didn't. And you know the deal that Abraham got from you, I think that still stands. If I could find 10, you know, I'm going to hold that. You said you made that level, you know. No, there is no 10. Now, when you take it from the trajectory of where the gospel will lead us, and the greater theme of salvation, and prayer has a lot to do with revealing the nature of God and the gospel and salvation. It is purely by grace that these people even survive, because they are rejecting the very God that delivered them. It's a very powerful image. And now you begin to see how certain prayers are and certain prayers aren't answered, but now you see the overlay of the greater story that is behind it. Yes?
Well, Abraham was the promised one. So doesn't the promise go back?
Yeah.
To him?
But the promise doesn't go upon Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the descendants of Abraham. So if you remember the timeline, the historical timeline, these are the descendants of the sons of Jacob, okay, and they're in Egypt, so they're removed hundreds of years after Jacob, and so these are all the descendants of Abraham. So Moses is going back to that original promise, and you know, promise is a promise. It tells you how great that original promise is and the grace. It covers, in the Old Testament, the promise will still remain even though the people, by and large, reject. And there lies one of the great mysteries of how God operates. Because if it was a matter of fairness, well, wipe out these people just like you did Sodom and Gomorrah. But the answer of prayer is not based upon fairness as we perceive, but it is based upon the program of God and the compassion of God for the fallen world. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go last section, and then may not go into the New Testament teaching. We will go into New Testament teaching. The identification in prayer, number 4, and then we'll go into a time of prayer. What's very interesting in this number 4, identification in prayer, if we go to, let's say, Nehemiah. I'm going to Nehemiah 1. Okay, so let's go with Nehemiah here. And that's so we're in Nehemiah's prayer. This is a great prayer. So Nehemiah is a cupbearer of the king. And as soon as I heard these words that the people who gone back, they're in shambles. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and fasted and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, and now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded. Okay. Now, in this category of prayer, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, and of these, Daniel's the best. Daniel's actually the best. What you have in these three, even though they are descriptive prayers, whenever, here's the principle. Whenever you have descriptive prayers, but it like happens, it repeats itself, you know, like five descriptive things make one prescriptive thing, you know, type of things. If it happens more, it happens once, okay. Happens five times. I think I see a pattern here. See, and so here's the thing. Whenever you read Bible stories, they're descriptive, and it could be one and done. But if you see a pattern that's always connecting these stories, the pattern itself can speak as a principle. And this is how I'm going to do it here. What you have in these three isn't just the intercession of the people, but they identify with the sin of the people. It's crazy. And Daniel is really righteous guy. But they would say, we have sinned. We have sinned. We have sinned. Now, so what do we learn? Because we're going to need to end and then actually practice prayer. It's in the context of suffering. There's a personal aspect. There's a ministerial aspect. That's why you should, if you have the opportunity to do visitation, hospital visitation, you do it. It's a great thing. People in suffering and hospital love, you can pray. It's a great thing. It's a great thing. Intercession for the sinner, unbelieving, believing, that's a whole different ballgame. Intercede not for their judgment, which you see in the book of the Revelation, but in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, intercession is always for their deliverance. And so you do see even a precursor of Jesus' teaching, pray for those who curse you. There is some of that in the Old Testament. And then on top of it, the identification. So how does this work? I'm going to go right into the New Testament and then end with it and then go into a time of prayer because that ends our. I have in Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you. Luke 23:34, Jesus saying, forgive those, they know not what they do. Okay, those are kind of more famous passages. But this one I really like, and it's found in the book of 1 Timothy. So if we look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 8. Now we get a New Testament. And so originally, even though we're going to get a more New Testament much more next week, there's a tie. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For kings and all who are in high places, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, that it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, even though by your praying they will not all come to the knowledge of the truth. There lies the huge thing. You are going to pray for things that will never be answered. How can you pray for things that will never be answered? This is a strange concept because the intercession of the lost is just something we do, even though we know that every lost person will not come to knowledge of him. It reveals the heart of God. It is what God would want, even though he knows that everyone's not going to believe in him. It is the desire of God. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man. So here's the thing. If I had the opportunity to fashion a prayer ministry here, we would pray for people who are ill, suffering, all sorts of levels of suffering, personal matters. We would intercede for the lost world, wanting them to come to knowledge of him, even though it will never happen. This is the strangest thing. So here is this. We may have an easier time to pray about our own suffering. Ah, here's the next one, though. Can you pray and intercede for people? And this is a heart that you despise. Something in this world, a group of people that you despise. If you're a Democrat, to pray for the Republicans. If you're Republicans, to pray for the Democrats. I can't do that. I can't even fathom. I'd be spiritual schizophrenia. I can't do that. You know, can you pray for another country? Can you pray for, because it reveals the gracious heart of God. Not that he will not judge them. Yeah, well, the revelation, they judge. He'll take the censer, throw it down, okay, and hit them on the head, you know, first strike, you know. But that's then, and this is now, to pray for the fallen world. To pray for the fallen world that is against what you stand for. Wow. That's a really hard thing. But why we do it, it reveals the gospel, not only because Paul asks us to do this. I believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. He asks, forgive them, they know not what they do. He intercedes before God. And it just changes you. Pray for those who curse you. It just changes you. And so, what I want to do for the last 5-10 minutes is to go into a time of prayer, and I'm going to do a guided prayer. I used to do this at my church a lot. After a sermon, I would guide them through prayer. And so we're going to have three sections on this. One, we're going to pray for things that you are suffering, that you wish God would help. Second, we're going to pray for people in this world that hate you. It could be movements. And third, we're going to pray that you can identify with them. Now, theologically, how does this work? We identify with people because we hold to a theory called total depravity, that all of humanity is lost. So even though you might be more moral and not do something that goes to jail, from the perspective of God, you are no better than the person in prison. And so you understand the grace of God not by faking identification with the lost, but by understanding innately what we are without the grace of God. So let's end in prayer, and we'll just say 5 minutes, and then that'll be at the end of the first lesson. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can cover so much information, Lord, on prayer, on suffering, on intercession. In the coming weeks, we'll talk about Jesus' teaching on prayer, Paul's teaching on prayer, some of the theology behind prayer. But I pray at this time that you would help us to be people who pray. I ask that we pray silently, Lord, for things that we suffer in our lives, whatever it may be, that we practice what the psalmist did, we practice what the people in the Old Testament did, we practice what the people who were under the curse always do. So I ask that at this time, each of us bring before God a personal suffering before him. Might be a change of attitude. It might be an external person. It might be a physical condition. Chronic situation. Ask God to help you. The next area of prayer is intercession. A group we disagree with. It could be a person. It could be a movement. It could be relatives. Whoever it is, we will now pray for their deliverance. And we'll pray that you would turn away from your wrath from them. And we'll pray. We will not pray judgment over them, but we will pray your mercy upon them. Whatever group or person you disagree with, to have the mind of Christ in us. Could be political, relative. I now want you to up that prayer by identifying yourself with all of fallen mankind, that we have sinned, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that outside of your grace, we are no better than anybody else in this world. Oh, Heavenly Father, hear our prayers. During the time of the Old Testament in Genesis, they cried out before you as they saw death unfold through murder, through natural death. Then they cry out to you in the book of the Revelation through suffering and martyrdom. Give us a heart that is honest before you, to cry before you, because human suffering is real. And you are a God who listens and cares. Give us a heart to intercede for the lost and those who disagree with us, that we understand we are fallen and saved by the grace of God. For it is both the practice of prayer, but also the theology of prayer, to understand your heart and your program in this world that we are matching up with. I give you thanks for this time, and I ask that your grace be with us. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to do is next week we're going to get into the prayers of Jesus. Everyone loves the prayers of Jesus. Okay. Lord's Prayer is going to be a big one. Okay. And but what I want you to do between now and next week is to practice the things that we've been praying. Suffering. Here's the thing. Sometimes it's easy to pray for other people. So here, these are common things that I see. Easy to pray for others, but hard to pray for yourself. If that's you, by all means, pray for yourself. Not that it becomes selfish, but it's because maybe, you know, I could pray for strangers. You know, I'm Asian. I don't like to pray for, you know, I want my things for myself. You know, you're too Asian, you know. Or maybe you always prayed for yourself. Then I want you to do the other one more. Intercede for this world and identify with the corporate body. Okay. Always to look at the grace of God and just try it. Let's try it for a week and we'll see. Next week, we're going into the more theology, the Lord's Prayer and the patterns of prayer in Jesus. And then the final week, we're going to look at James and Paul, which are like terrific passages of prayer. Any questions before we leave? If not, see everyone. Oh, one. Yes, your name is? Minyao. Minyao. Yes. Yes. That's not in this class there. From other passages, it appears that God never changes his mind. So you could say that it's an anthropomorphism. But anthropomorphism, it's how humans, we change our minds. From one aspect, God had already known the beginning from the end. I think at the moment, the emotion and anger of God is real. Wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is extremely real. You see in theology contrast between the compassion of God, mercy of God, and the wrath of God interplaying, wrath, mercy. And until Christ comes and dies on the cross, there is no solution. Personally, I don't believe that God changed his mind. I do personally believe that before Christ came and died on the cross, there is no definitive answer between this tension between wrath and mercy until he puts it all on the cross. And then the final solution is given. Yes, you have your hand up.
Well, I just think there's an aspect, too, in that whole dialogue between Moses and God, where God was testing Moses because he was saying, you know, I'll wipe them out and make you a great
person. Yeah. Yeah, the promise was to another person. Yeah.
And Abraham, or Moses, was brought into this kind of kicking and screaming as the leader.
Yeah.
And never really wanted to until at this point he takes the children of Israel on as his charges too.
Yeah.
And stands up, you know, for what appears to be God's judgment. Yeah.
That's a nice answer, you know. I mean, I never thought of that. Imagine Moses says, you know, God, I'll take that deal. Make a new nation out of me. And God says, I'll forget you, wipe you out. You're too selfish, you know. I mean, it's sort of an interesting thing. You know, I believe that in many of the Old Testament greats, they point to the ultimate Christ because there's something in them. They themselves are fallen, and each one of them is imperfect. But there's something about each one that reveals who the complete Jesus will be. Moses, he's not perfect. He will not enter the land. But there's something about him that is very admirable that made him the greatest of his generation. And greatest, as the book of Deuteronomy, the greatest man that ever lived, who spoke to God face to face. There's no greater than Moses. I think he knew the promise. He knew the promise was to Abraham and not to him. He always knew the promise. And maybe that is it, even though it's not in the text, but yeah, he always knew the promise, you know. Yeah. And he knew, here's the thing, you know, we serve, and a lot of you serve at PBC and minister. We serve not because we get the promise in terms of that all of ministry revolves around me. We serve because we know all of ministry doesn't revolve around me. It revolves around Christ. Even if people we serve, they don't care. Yeah, it's the heart of Moses. It's a beautiful heart. It reveals a glimpse of the master and the heart of the master. Thank you for that. The question is very hard. Yes, Carl?
Yeah, just quick. George Abraham can maybe talk about this too a little bit, but we visit the Menlo Park VA hospital once a month, and we talk to a lot of people suffering.
No.
We always end up with the same question. Can we pray for you?
No.
And a lot of people, when they talk, you don't know what their faith is, but yes, you can pray for me.
No.
That's something that almost always happens because people no. will be, oh.
In suffering.
Interested in praying yeah. for me?
You know, in terms of teaching prayer, there's definitely a personal aspect of prayer. Hannah's prayer, you know, David's prayer, something when you suffer. To enter in someone else's suffering, that's a ministerial aspect that, if you wanted to grow in prayer, is a very magnificent aspect. That's why I would say if you ever did visitation, hospital visitation, and you have the opportunity to, never turn it down because it'll always end in prayer. And a spiritual awakening to people. And so, Alice, got there was a prayer request for a longtime member of PBC for prayer to visitation at the hospital. And then we're asking people, you know, who would want to go. Alice volunteered, and I said, "Yeah, I'll go with you. I'll always go." You know, here it is. I grew up never wanting to go. Asian person, I don't want to talk to people. You know, that's their problem. You got a problem, that's your fault, you know? You don't want to talk. Once the gospel transformation, and then you see the ability to then pray for someone in suffering, okay. And what you're beginning to see, sure, there's going to be a lot of answered prayer, but also you're going to see there's going to be a lot of unanswered prayer. Or change in your perspective on what the program of God is, or reinforcement of what the program of God is. That's why prayer is not just methodological. You do this and bingo, you get this. Oh, you didn't say amen. That's why God, you didn't say in Jesus' name, you know. You said only in the Lord's name. Oh, he wants Jesus' name. You want, you know. You know, it's not nothing. Every prayer is different. So it changes you as well as, you know, seeing the answered prayer. Alive. Never, if you can pray for someone who is in suffering, why wouldn't you want to do it? It reveals the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that sounds like but I'm preaching to the choir. Many of you are just involved in visitation, so what am I talking about? I should be talking to the other people, you know. But it's, you know, and that's the final thing. I always will refer to the gospel and gospel motivation for action. If you always see you do something because God said you do it, yeah, it's good. I'll take that. But if you go beyond that, beyond the commandment, and see that it reflects the very nature of God. It changes you. Because now instead of just being obedient, which is a very important theme in Scripture, don't get me wrong, it is to reflect our Lord and Master. And ultimately, that is what we are to be. Yes?
Gospel of peace.
Gospel of peace. Take care. I'll see you next week.